right. Let's take our Bibles and go to Titus chapter 3. And our children, who has children's church today? I want to make sure before we... Okay, so children can be dismissed. It's prepared for you. And we'll read from Titus chapter 3. It's really good to have back home those that are away from us, school or work, and some are back for the weekend. It's really good to see you, and we appreciate you. Look forward to fellowshipping afterwards. This is the text the Lord put on my heart as I think about the message this morning as we're in the book of Jonah. I want to read from Titus chapter 3 as we think about our own experience with this inexplicable grace that we will be thinking about from the prophet Jonah. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Amen. Has God ever made it clear to you that He wanted you to do something, and you responded by saying, "I'm not going to do it"? I mean, flat out, you knew He wanted you to do something, and you said no. You dug in your heels, and you deliberately disobeyed God. What does God do with people who do that? You might be surprised. As we turn to Jonah chapter 3, we meet such a man. In Jonah chapter 1, God had instructed His servant that he was to go and do a task. And Jonah responded by saying, "I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to do the very opposite. I'm going to get as far away from taking this message you want me to take to the people of Nineveh." And he heads for Tarshish in the west. So God sent a series of things to get His disobedient prophet's attention. He sends a storm, and then He eventually gets a hold of these pagan sailors, and they throw Jonah overboard, and God sends this great fish that swallows Jonah, not to punish him, but to take him, rescue him where He wants him to be. And from the belly of that great fish, Jonah prays the prayer we looked at last time in chapter 2. And then the fish vomits Jonah out back on dry land in Israel. And it's at this point we read, I think, three of the most significant words in the Bible. At the end of Jonah 3:1, we're told these words, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." A second time. The truth is, the Almighty God used a man who had blown it in a most blatant way to initiate what may well be considered the most amazing spiritual transformation a city has ever experienced. A city in excess of 120,000 people will be reached, will be turned upside down because of God's mercy towards this prophet. It wasn't because God couldn't find another prophet and He needed Jonah. It wasn't because Jonah was so valuable to God. The only explanation for what we see happening in this story is the one-word answer, grace. Grace defies explanation. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor. The Bible declares that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. Grace means that God gives a guilty rebel what he or she does not deserve. I don't know that we'll find a more vivid illustration. In this case, we have two illustrations of this mind-blowing demonstration of grace than what we see in Jonah chapter 3. And we want to look at these two examples of grace in chapter 3, and then we want to consider the implications, three practical implications of grace for our own lives this morning. The first example, the first way we see grace illustrated is in the first two verses of the third chapter. When we look at what God did with Jonah, we see grace. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. When you look back at the beginning of the book of Jonah, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you see in the first verse this statement, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And then verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, of course, was a prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel about 800 years before Christ. God had called this man to be his spokesman, a prophet, one who would proclaim the message that he would give to him. But Jonah did not like this particular assignment, so much so that he took off from God and headed as far away as he could get from the place where God wanted him to go. To put it bluntly, Jonah blew it the first time. God said, go. Jonah said, I'm not going to do that. In fact, he chose death over disobedience. Instead of repenting on the deck of the ship once he had been confronted, he told the sailors, just throw me into the sea and you'll be fine. It wasn't that Jonah's faith needed reviving. It was that his theology needed correcting. He was not thinking rightly about God, about himself, about how God was working. Like his fellow Israelites, Jonah perceived God as being only the God of the Jews. He's our God. He doesn't think that the Ninevites are worthy of hearing a message from God. The Lord provided this great fish to swallow this runaway prophet, to rescue him not just from the storm, not just from this situation, but to rescue him from himself. Jonah isn't thinking rightly. Jonah is inflated with pride, and God is taking Jonah down, maybe like he's doing for some of us right now. He's at work in our lives to rescue us from us, from thinking wrongly about ourselves, about himself. Jonah spends 3 days and nights inside that fish. He's reflecting. He's praying. His prayer, reflected in chapter 2, verse 2, basically, is help me. Help me. And God does so by instructing the fish to deposit Jonah onto dry land. Just picture the scene there. With the word salvation is from the Lord still reverberating in his heart, the prophet stands to his feet on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. He's exhausted. He has been beat to a pulp, but he's alive. A stench of vomit fills the air. I don't know what he looks like. I imagine that his skin is scarred an unearthly pale white. He would never be the same again. Yet he's back home in his homeland, his beloved Israel, grateful to be alive. And then he hears that voice again. How much time had elapsed, we're not told. The text would suggest not much time as chapter 3 begins. Then the voice of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And so the Lord recruited Jonah a second time. This set of instructions would be very similar to the first, only this time there's no explanation given. Verse 2, simply the exhortation, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. It is not that God has run out of options. It is not that God only has one prophet in Israel in the 8th century. There's others he could turn to, but he's not done with this prophet. He's not done teaching us about how his grace can overcome even a deliberate, willful defiance of himself. God does not need Jonah. Jonah, of course, needs God. And throughout the entire book, God keeps going after and capturing the attention of undeserving people, whether it's the pagan sailors in chapter 1, the Ninevites in chapter 3, and Jonah throughout the book. This, of course, is the message of the Bible. The God who created the universe is pursuing and rescuing undeserving rebels. This is why he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world, who said, in his own words, that he had come to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. God's rescue mission cost his son, the Messiah, his own life. As the scriptures declared, Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. My friend, maybe you can relate to Jonah this morning. Here you are on this Thanksgiving Sunday morning, and you too perhaps are gripped by this haunting reality that you have disobeyed your Maker. You have been running from Him. You know what you deserve from Him. And I want you to hear the amazing encouragement in these words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, the fact that God gave Jonah a second chance doesn't mean that he must do so, or that he always does so. The Bible is full of accounts of no second chance. Think, for instance, of the disobedient prophet who was mangled by a lion in 1 Kings 13. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who dropped dead in a church service because they lied about the amount of money they had given to the Lord. So God doesn't owe us a second chance, and God doesn't always extend a second chance. Nevertheless, my fellow sinner, because of his incredible mercy, we have received it. Because here we are yet again. We who have disobeyed God, again hearing the voice of God speaking to us. What will we do with this opportunity he's giving to us? You say, well, what should I do with it? The Bible is very clear. Repent and believe and show. Repent and believe and show, as in, repent, O God, I've been going my own way. I have disobeyed you, but now I see what a fool I've been. I want to go your way with my life now. Believe. You said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I'm doing that now by your grace. I cannot save myself. I cannot clean my life up. I cannot turn my life around. But you said, believe in Christ, and you'll save me. I want you to have my total trust. Repent and believe, and then show the fruit of your repentance. This is the first demonstration of grace in Jonah chapter 3. When we see what God did with Jonah, we see grace. But the next is even more staggering. What God did with one man, he now does with thousands and thousands of people. For when we look at what God did with Nineveh, we see incredible grace. As we'll see in chapter 3, God worked through His Word to accomplish His purposes of grace. This is the way He does it today. He works through His Word to transform people by His grace. In scene 2, we see four different responses to His Word. First of all, we see Jonah responding. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. To which we say, hooray for Jonah. He's finally obeying God. Jonah says, I'll go. Okay, I'll go. In response to the word of God, he went precisely where God told him to go. Now, please don't underestimate the significance of what our text says. The cost of obedience for Jonah. The trip from Joppa to Nineveh is between 500 and 600 miles, depending on which route he would have taken. If Jonah traveled in a donkey or a camel caravan, this journey would take him approximately a month. If he walked, it would have taken him considerably longer than that. So Jonah obeys God and he heads out and heads north by east, and he finally arrives, verse 3 says, And notice what he sees. Verse 3, now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. God's word describes this city as an important city. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, God called it the great city of Nineveh. This adjective that God will repeat in this third chapter, verse 1, as well as in the last verse of the book. This is a great city in God's estimation. Why does he call it great? Maybe it's a reference to its geographic size. The text indicates a, quote, visit required 3 days. We're not sure what that actually means. What we're quite sure of is that this is not a city like Wheelersburg. You know, if a stranger came to our town and had a message to communicate to everybody here, he could have gone to the ball game on Friday night and talked to everybody at one time. Not literally, but, or he could have, you know, taken a few hours and just gone around the city, and you can get the message around this city pretty quickly. You're not going to do that in Nineveh. In statistical records written 75 years after Jonah's trip, the Assyrian ruler Sennacherib said he enlarged the circumference of Nineveh from approximately 3 miles to over 6 miles, the circumference around the city. Archaeologists suggest the greater region of what we would think of as the greater Nineveh region had a circumference of 60 miles. At the rate of 20 miles a day, it would take 3 days to walk around this city. Maybe that's what the reference is. Why does God call this city great? Maybe it's because of its huge dimensions. Maybe it's not that at all. And to God, who holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand, as it were, considers it a speck of dust, there's nothing great about a city that takes us 3 days to walk around. In the final verse of the book, if you'll look at chapter 11, you'll see this is what God particularly emphasizes in verse 11. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Maybe it's the volume of people that live there. I read that Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel's, you know, Jonah's homeland, had 30,000 people at the time. And Samaria was even larger than Jerusalem at this time, according to that author. This is a city of 120,000, and we don't even know, does that mean those that can't tell the right, is that children, is that... This is a city of 120,000 plus, maybe many more than that. Did you realize there are 3,400 cities in today's world in excess of 100,000 inhabitants? 3,400 cities in our world that have more than 100,000 people in them. I have to read, if I'm reading the names of the cities in the world that have more than 100,000, if I'm reading alphabetically, I've got to go to city number 9 before I even come to one in the United States. There are cities, massive cities, all over this world. And our Heavenly Father sees them. Do we? Do we see the cities? The teeming masses of lost people? We'll come back to that thought next week, Lord willing, when we hear God's assessment in chapter 4 of great cities like Nineveh. But for now, our focus is on Jonah's response to God's word. First, he goes where God told him to go, and then he preached what God told him to preach. Verse 4, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Where did he preach? On the streets? Did he go door to door? We're not told. How many times did he preach this message? Perhaps many, but we're not told that. It may have been only once, which makes the results even more staggering. I say it may have been once because if you know anything about Jonah, he wasn't all that keen in seeing anything happen in the city other than destruction. What we're told is that Jonah did exactly what God told him to do. God said, go preach, and he did. He preached the message God told him. You say, yeah, he sure preached a hellfire and brimstone message. Well, that's true, but there's incredible grace in this message. Do you see it? Grace. There's grace. In 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Absolutely, there's incredible grace in that. Why does God give the Ninevites 40 days? He gave Lot and his family just a few hours to get out of Sodom. 40 days. And in the Bible, the number 40 is a typical period of testing. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Why does he give them 40 days? I'm intrigued by a comment God makes in Jeremiah 31:20. When he says, is not Ephraim, referring to the northern kingdom, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. My heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. See, to speak against someone face to face, I'm not talking about behind their back, to speak against someone can be an incredible demonstration of your love for that person. God says, I speak against Ephraim because I love them so much. I want them to repent. I want them to come back to me. To warn someone about judgment is an expression of love if they're in sin. So Jonah responded to God's word. An even bigger shock follows in the second response to the word of God in this scene. The people responded. Verse 5 tells us, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. In our English Bibles, Jonah's message is only 8 words. In the Hebrew, the original text, it's 5 words. The message he preaches is 5 words. Ode Abaim Yom VeNineveh Nepaket. And that may have been what it sounded like to the people of Nineveh, because they don't speak Hebrew. Which makes this thing even more incredible. Jonah doesn't know their language. Probably. They don't know his language. God said, go preach the message I give. He goes, he preaches the message. Maybe he had a translator. Maybe he knew the common language. I don't know. But it wouldn't surprise me, knowing Jonah again, God said, you said to say this. I said it. Jonah wasn't inclined to make it any easier than necessary for them. Lord, you told me to say, Ode Abraham, Yom, VeNineveh, Nepaket, so that's what I said. Apparently, Jonah didn't tell them why the judgment was coming, nor what they should do about it. He didn't mention that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had sent him. He doesn't even introduce himself. He just goes and he gives this message verbatim. He obeys the letter of the law, and that was it. And his heart wasn't in it, as we'll certainly see in chapter 4. And yet what happened? What happened was this city of 120,000 plus believed God. Commentator Terence Fretheim puts it this way, no preacher has ever met with such success. Little effort, poor skills, a terrible sermon, and total success. God had prepared a way for this message so that in spite of the missionary, it found its way into the hearts of the Ninevites. God can write straight with crooked lines. The timelessness of Jonah's message may have contributed to its effect. The timeliness. And that is, there were some things happening, history tells us, that may have prepared the people to receive this message. Scholars suggest one possible date for Jonah's trip to Nineveh would have been 760 B.C. A serious plague had swept through the country 5 years before this, and many Assyrians had died. Then on June the 15th, 763, a total eclipse of the sun occurred, causing incredible fear to spread. Please realize no sermon is ever preached in a vacuum, right? I am preaching a message from the Word of God into a context. Right now you're thinking about things. You're thinking about turkey dinners. You're thinking about ball games. You're thinking about how your family's doing. You're thinking about joys. You're thinking about the fact that certain family members haven't been talking to you. Every time we hear the Word of God, we receive the Word of God into a context. And it's a context that God Almighty is preparing. He's using. He's tilling the soil, and then He drops seed into it. And so this morning, here we are in a context, hearing God, this God who offered this disobedient prophet a second time, and we're hearing it as well. I love the explanation by Peter Craigie in his commentary. As though primed by some divine hand, the suburbanites immediately respond to Jonah's preaching. And then he adds, like a brush fire whipped by the wind, the message travels quickly through the suburbs to the heart of the city. Jonah may have uttered these five words, but God has been doing a work in the hearts of the people in this city in lots of different ways that we're not even told. You're just like He's doing in our midst right now. You may not even fully aware what God's been doing to prepare you for this moment when you now are hearing Him speak to you and to your heart. Let's make a couple of observations. Here's the first. If you believe God's word, you are believing God. Jonah preached God's word, and the text says the Ninevites believed God. They recognized that Jonah was speaking for God Himself. They know that there's something different about these words. These words are not just from a human being. Secondly, if you believe God, it will show. If you believe God, it will show. In the case of the Ninevites, it showed up in two very tangible ways. They responded, showing they believed God. One, the text says they started fasting. And two, they put on sackcloth, a coarse material usually made out of goat's hair that was uncomfortable to wear. In other words, they stop eating and they start wearing burlap. Why would they do that? Well, because they've just heard in a little over a month, they're going to perish. And they believe this message has come from God. And if you believe what God says, it's going to show up in your life. And if you believe particularly that God is going to destroy you in a little over a month, if you really believe that, you're going to do something about it. Now, does the fact that the Ninevites believed God mean they became regenerate, truly born again people? I'm not sure that that's the case anymore than we can be sure today when a person professes faith in God and makes some initial changes. Profession is no guarantee of true possession of faith, saving faith in living God. If you have the NAS, the New American Standard Bible, it actually translates the phrase believed in God, but that's actually adding a thought not in the Hebrew text. There's a difference between believing a message from God and believing in God. For instance, years later, many people will come, after this event, many people will come to Jesus and they will hear the message that this miracle worker can heal them, and they will believe that message. And they will flock to Him so He can heal them. But they do not believe in Him, do they? Many will turn and leave after they get one out of Him as soon as He stops making life better for them. So the Ninevites believe God. That is, they believe the message of God Jonah has proclaimed, saying judgment's coming. They believe that. They believe that if God doesn't have mercy on them, they will perish from planet Earth. And so they do some religious deeds. And as we'll see, they try to clean up their act in order to appease this God. Does that mean that they turn from their other gods? Remember, they're polytheists. That they're making a commitment now to love and serve only the Lord God Almighty. We just can't be sure. The fact that 40 years later in 722 BC, this city, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, is going to come and attack and conquer and deport the Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel. That might suggest that it was a short-lived transformation. and that the response to Jonah's message produced merely temporal moral changes rather than fundamental spiritual changes. We don't know. Nonetheless, you just can't help but be amazed at this staggering work. In a one-sentence sermon, an entire city drops to its knees and says, we're going a different direction. And then it continues. The third response to the word in this scene is the king. The king responds in verses 6 through 9, if you'll notice in your Bible. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Please notice five characteristics of the king's response here. First, humility. Verse 6 says that the king got up from his throne, which is an admission he's not in charge, takes off his royal robes, a self-debasing act, puts on sackcloth, which now identifies him with his people who are already wearing sackcloth, and he now sits down in the dust, an act of self-humiliation for a powerful king. Secondly, there was conviction. Verse 7 says that the king made a proclamation and even gets Capitol Hill involved, for it says his nobles joined him. No one under my leadership is to eat a bite of food or drink even a sip of water, not a taste, he says. And this proclamation applies to every living creature, including animals, even the classifications of the animals. I suggested that Jonah's preaching may have been half-hearted, but for the Ninevites, even the animals got involved. This is not a half-hearted response at all. Total fast. Every man, woman, child, beast wearing sackcloth. I call that conviction. Whether it's thorough conviction for saving faith, I don't know. But they certainly are convicted that this judgment's coming and that they need to get right with this God. Thirdly, there's the calling on God. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God, says the king. Back in chapter 1, while under the conviction that they faced because of the storm and this revelation about Jonah being a messenger of God, the sailors called on Yahweh, the Lord. But now the Ninevites call not on Yahweh, but on Elohim is the term used, the general name for God. Just imagine the noise going up to God, these people crying out, the hungry animals bawling. And they're making themselves miserable as they put on the sackcloth. And they do all of this to show how serious they are to this God who's going to judge them as they cry out for mercy. And then fourthly, in this response, the king calls for change. Verse 8, right in the middle, let them give up their evil ways and their violence is his order. Evil and violence. God hates them both. In fact, in God's first message to Jonah, back in chapter 1, verse 1, he gave the reason for the impending judgment as, because its wickedness has come up before me. God is holy, and he sees when we defy his holy standard in the way that we live. And the king knows that. He has a conscience. Even if we squelch and callous ourselves to this truth about God, we know it in our hearts. And here's this king hearing this message that judgment's coming. He knows why it's coming. It's because of our evil and violence. Evil ways refers to anything condemned by law and conscience. Violence was the national sin of the Assyrians. They were known for their brutality and their treachery. So often people slip into the notion that one's position gives him the right to dominate others. That thinking, of course, is at the heart of prejudice and discrimination. But this king is convicted. No more of that. Let's stop violating the laws of God, evil ways. Let's stop violating the dignity of man, violence. It's time to change. Did the king really think it would make a difference? Because the message has been given, 40 days and this destruction's come. Does the king really think that this is going to make a difference? What motivated the king to make these changes? Jonah's message had been very specific. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Why in the world would the king respond this way? Listen to verse 9 again. Who knows, he says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There's his incentive. He's clinging to God's character. This pagan king is clinging to God's character. The Ninevites did not possess even a shred of God's written revelation. Yet having heard this proclaimed word of God, and this was a word of judgment, they see in it a glimmer of hope. This is amazing. A wicked and violent city receives a tiny bit of God's word, yet they believed it, and the result was, in the least, moral reform, if not spiritual transformation. Now think of it this way. As you have read your Old Testament, you'll see other accounts where throughout the Old Testament, when the Jews, God's chosen people, got out of line and God sent the prophet to warn them, and when they responded rightly to that warning, what would they do? They would exhibit humility, right? They would fast. They would get rid of sin. They would call on God. They would cling to his character. The point is, these unsavable Gentiles are doing the same thing God's own people did when they truly repented. How do you explain that? The only explanation is grace. It's inexplicable apart from grace. This is the difference that grace makes. In the New Testament, you read in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Grace is a great teacher and motivator for change. And yet, there's more. In Jonah 3, Jonah responds to God's word. The people of Nineveh respond. The king responds. Now watch verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Who responded to God's word this time? God did. I hesitate to use the word responded in connection with God. God doesn't respond, does he? He's God. He initiates. He causes things to happen. He doesn't respond. He did here. He said he was going to judge Nineveh, but when the Ninevites turned from their evil ways, he chose not to destroy the city. King James says, God repented of the evil that he said he would do. How do you explain that? How do you explain this? Simply put, the explanation is that God responded to God, namely to the promise that God himself had made in his word. Now, we need to put a couple of guardrails in place lest we go into heretical destruction on either side of the road. As we try to understand this situation, here's the first guardrail. We'll put it on the left side of the road here, on my left. And it is this one. Contrary to open theism, God has not limited himself. Contrary to open theism, God has not limited himself. Open theism is a term to describe a teaching that's been hitting in the American church in the past couple of decades. Open theism says that in order to protect man's free will, God limited his foreknowledge. Its premise is that God does not perfectly know the future before it happens. The future is an open book, open theism. It's an open book for everyone, including God. Here's a statement taken from the Open Theism website. God has, quote, in sovereign freedom decided to make some of his actions contingent upon our requests and actions. God elicits our free collaboration in his plans. Hence, God can be influenced by what we do, and God truly responds to what we do. God genuinely interacts and enters into dynamic give-and-take relationships with us. That God changes in some respects implies that God is temporal, working with us in time. God, at least since creation, experiences duration. End of quote. Now, I hope you're thinking carefully with this. This is the ditch on the left side here. Open theism, according to open theism, some aspects of the future remain unsettled, owing to human freedom. God knows everything that could be and might be, but he cannot know everything that will be. Does open theism square with your Bible? No, it does not. It undermines the teaching of God's sovereignty and omniscience. For instance, listen to Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Or Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God is sovereign. He is not waiting on anything to know what he will do next. So whatever this Jonah 3 passage is teaching, it is not teaching that God is dependent upon what happens so he'll know what will happen, what he will do next. He's not like that. He is omniscient, which means he knows everything. He is in control. He's sovereign. So we need the guardrail on the left side of the road. God has not limited himself. But lest we pull too hard on the steering wheel and end up on the ditch on the right side of the road, let's put another guardrail in place, which is this. Contrary to fatalism, so there's the ditch on the other side. Fatalism. Contrary to fatalism, God responds when people repent. At a minister's meeting in 1787, William Carey raised the question of whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. An older minister, John Ryland, is said to have retorted, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." That's what I mean by fatalism. And William Carey responded by going to India and became the father of modern missions. Yes, God is sovereign. God has chosen a people that he will bring to himself. But he has also chosen the means by which he will bring people to himself. And this includes preaching and the praying of his people. And when we preach and when we pray, we see people repent as God graciously gives them the ability to do so. And God respond and pardon those who repent. This is what's happening in Jonah 3:10. In Jonah 3, God is simply doing what he said he would do elsewhere in his word. For instance, hold your spot and go to another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 18. And notice this very helpful explanation. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 6 and following. Let me start in verse 1, because God told the prophet Jeremiah to do something, and he got a visual illustration, and then that led to the message that we're going to hear. So start in verse 1, Jeremiah 18:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. This is what Jeremiah just saw. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Watch this, verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Did God respond in Jonah 3? Indeed, he did. God responded to his own word. God did, as he would later explain to Jeremiah. Does that mean he changed or turned to plan B? No. As the commentator Ellison explains, when he, God, does not do what he said he would do, we as finite men can only say that he's changed his mind or repented, even though we should recognize, as Jonah did in chapter 4, verse 2, that he had intended or desired this all along. Earlier I suggested that even though the people of Nineveh believed God, they may well have possessed a less than saving faith. Granted, they fasted, called on God, made necessary moral changes, that is, they cleaned up their act, all good, but something was missing. What was missing? The prophet Joel tells us this. If you want to take a look at Joel, another one, go back to the left. He's a little harder to find than Jeremiah. He's got a great big book. Joel is just back a few books. The little book of Joel, chapter 2, says this in verses 12 to 14. This is what was missing. Joel 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? Watch this, verse 14. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Does the final question there in Joel sound familiar? Who knows? He may turn and have pity. What did the Lord desire from the sinning Israelites that Joel was speaking to? He mentions fasting, weeping, mourning, all the things that the Ninevites did. But what else? Hear him. He says, return to me with all your heart. Did the people of Nineveh do that? Was there a life-changing heart reorientation? Did they return to their Creator and surrender their lives to him? We don't know. You say, well, if their response was deficient, why did God spare them? That's a good question. If you recall, that's the same kind of question we found ourselves asking last time as we finished chapter 2. There I suggested that although Jonah prayed a prayer from the belly of the fish, there's reason to question whether he truly repented. Sure, he said he missed God in his life, but we don't hear Jonah in his prayer confessing that what he had done was wrong. He doesn't confess that he was wrong for refusing to take God's word to Nineveh. He doesn't confess that he was wrong for trying to run from God. He doesn't confess from the attitude that he had toward the Ninevites. He just said, God, help me. And God helped him and spared him. Why would he do that? May I suggest that God spared Nineveh for the same reason he spared Jonah? Not because either deserved it, but because he is so gracious. There is no explanation of grace for grace, but grace. Well, that brings us then to, so this is just a nice story? No, it's not a story. It's meant to teach us something and teach us specifically, I believe, some lessons about grace. Number one, it says to us, no one is beyond the reach of grace. No one is beyond the reach of grace. Who are you thinking right now? Who comes to you? All of us have somebody right now that's probably coming to mind, a family member, a friend. Maybe it's yourself. Please be encouraged right now. God does not save. He never has. He never will. He does not save the likely, the worthy, the good catches. He loves to save the unlikely, the unworthy, those who have nothing to offer to Him. No one is beyond the reach of His grace. Christ died for sinners of whom I was chief or am chief, says the former Christian killer Saul of Tarsus, who wrote half of the New Testament. And then he says, but I was shown grace. This first lesson is so important for us. No one is beyond the reach of grace. This community is filled with people that need to hear about Jesus Christ. No one is beyond the grace of God. And they need to hear it from us. They need to see it from us. They need to be informed that there's a God who in heaven that's announced that judgment's coming, but He's merciful. He will pardon if they will repent and trust in Christ. No one is beyond the reach of grace. You're not beyond the reach of grace, and I don't know what you have done, as you don't know what I've done in my life this week. But we're in desperate need of this grace that God extends to us this morning. Lesson number two, no one is beyond the need of grace. The reach of grace, number one, the need of grace. Isn't it amazing that the preacher whom God used to bring about perhaps the most amazing transformation of a city in world history didn't want to go? He didn't want them to hear. And he sulked after they heard and God repented them. This is a man who resisted and ran from the God-given opportunity that's placed before him. How do you explain this? There is no explanation but grace. And it's no different for us. The fact that God would choose to use us in the gospel ministry after the multitudes of times that we've resisted Him and transgressed His word is humanly unexplainable. Ministry is an undeserved privilege and demonstration of the grace of God. God doesn't use worthy people. There are none. He uses the unworthy to do His work. So some of us are like, I was really serving God back then, but I've been on the shelf and God couldn't use me now. Beloved, the grace of God that saved you, if you're a child of God, is the same grace that says, God, I'm not done with you. I want to use you. I've got people that I want to reach using you and the gifts I've entrusted you. I've got people that I want to encourage using you this week. Grace makes it possible. No one is beyond the need of grace. We all need it, and it's available to us. And then thirdly, and we finish with this thought, no one compares to the God of grace. No one compares to the God of grace. Why should we give our lives to God? Why should we praise Him, trust Him, serve Him, thank Him? Why should our lives revolve around? Because there's no one like Him. This God of grace, no one compares to Him. Grace that is greater than all our sin. We will sing this in a moment, but just think about this God of grace and the grace of God. As we close our Bibles and leave Jonah this morning, think about grace. Think about what He did. Could He do this today? He is doing it in places around the world where the gospel goes and entire villages are impacted and transformed by His powerful, gracious word. Families are transformed. Individual lives are transformed. Let's pray to that end. O God of grace, we come to You. We come to You so encouraged when we read this passage and see what You did. What You did in Jonah's life. What You did in this city of Nineveh. Lord, it's a passage that leaves us with questions. And that's okay because You didn't give it to us so we could have it all nailed down about Jonah and Nineveh, because that's not the point. This is a message for us. We are Jonah. And Nineveh is all around us. And you haven't changed. Oh God of grace, we need your grace today. We need your grace to rescue us. Some, perhaps, in this room need your saving grace. Please overwhelm them right now with your love for them so that they will humble themselves and call upon you and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation through Jesus Christ. Help each of us who are your children to experience your grace in a fresh way so that as we go out into this community, we will be the most gracious people that the people of this community will see. That we will not respond the way they deserve, but we will be like you toward them. And we will have the joy of telling them that you're the one that has made the difference in our lives and they need you. Because judgment's coming, but you will pardon them if they will repent and believe in your Son. Oh, fill these chairs up, Father, with people from this community that you save. Fill up the chairs, the pews in our sister churches with people that you are rescuing in this city. You have such compassion on the cities. You see the people, the 80,000 people in this county. Please do that gracious work and bring lost people to yourself. And allow us to be a part of that process for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.